Okay, I hope that you were able to look at some of your textbook. All right, by way of review, look at your introduction there. This is not my favorite textbook. It's the I had the either the first or the second edition back 30-some-odd years ago. And it has changed a lot. So you got to find some things that are you know, peculiar to Protestantism, obviously, but that I already knew about. And some of the things, like John was just noticing, I didn't even pay attention to it because I was finding all kinds of weird things in there. The mysticism of John Huss and John Wycliffe. I'm not sure why he was using that kind of phrase. But when we look at church history, whether you're looking at any kind of history, what is the best way to understand history? Is with evidence, okay? Now, there's a problem with just evidence. You're not going to find a lot of evidence for a lot of the churches that believe like we do in the first 1,000 years of church history. You know why? Because the truism that only winners write the history of war, okay? So if you're on the side of those who have been hunted and slaughtered for 1,000 years, they don't get the chance to tell their side of the story. So church history, most history historians try and find as much history as they can, but like I said last week, a lot of the history of Anabaptists and Bible believers was written by the laws of people who were in charge about how they hated him. And you find out, wow, these are good guys, because they were hated so much for the fact that they didn't baptize their babies. I mean, they made laws against them. Says, well, if they won't baptize their babies, or if they want to rebaptize adults, let's help them out, we'll drown them, which is what was in written into the laws. It is murder. It is murder. Somebody tell me, what is the value of learning church history? What good is it?
So we don't repeat it.
Excellent. Well, there are... John, I think I have your thing again that leaks.
Oh.
We need to chuck it.
Yeah. But like,
would you give me another cup and maybe some tissue? So we don't repeat it.
Positive things you can repeat?
There are some things that you ought to repeat.
Things that we can excite us and infuse us about?
Yeah, and really, I don't want to keep reinventing the wheel. Okay? There are a lot of people who struggle hard at dealing with a lot of concepts and a lot of things that I just take for granted. But church history helps me learn about what are the effects of what we call the ecumenical movement. If we all just got together, and there's a huge push that Christians just get together. As a matter of fact, about like 8 or 9 years ago, there was a push to start to call Mormons Christians. And the Mormons got a huge group of non-denominational groups together and just said, let's just get along. And a lot of them says, yeah, these guys are pretty well near like us. And you can look at that and see, and you see the Catholic Church constantly do that, but now all these cults trying to be brought in together in ecumenical, and you ought to learn from it and say, I don't need to go through that to learn the fruits of that. Yes, sir?
That's why we have fundamentalists.
Yes, that's right. And it just means we stay our ground saying, listen, if they want to do that, that's fine. There's freedom. But I've learned from church history to look at that with a skeptical eye and go, you know, I want to get along with everybody, but I know I can't. And I'd rather that we have doctrinal unity like the apostles had because of doctrine, because of what we believe. I want to have unity on the basis of what we believe, not on the basis of how we feel. Now, Graham, you want us to make some room for you?
So
no,
that you get
there. All right, all right. You go to sleep a lot easier there too, you know. So, church history will be a benefit to you. And it really, really opens your mind. A lot of times you don't understand how powerful and important the Bible is until you've seen it applied and lived by under extreme circumstances, all right? if we made things, I mean, Claudio is good at building stuff or whatever, but if I built something, the only way you'd know it was good or bad is if it's put under test or stress, okay? And it wouldn't last. Most of the things that I build, if I were to build a wall, you could probably lean on it, it would become a nice, you know, patio. But when it comes to what we believe, we need to see how it stood fires of persecution in church history over very strong things like the authority of Scripture, like the need of personal regeneration, not the fact that your parents were Christian that makes you a Christian. No, we've got to see in church history just the reality of the fire of trials and testings of what people believed, and to see what helped and what worked. You'll see that in church history. You'll also see how churches have split and how church denominations have formed and disintegrated. And it teaches you a lot about just staying close to the Bible. I don't want to follow a denomination. I don't want to follow a church teaching. I want to stay with the Bible because it's the only way to stay straight. Okay, does that... I wrote somebody who's a Calvinist who took issue with my study on Ephesians, and he really took offense that I made this statement. I made one-line statement. And I said, in Calvin's system, God forces the heart of a sinner to believe. And he wrote back and he says, no, it doesn't. And he just spent a whole page attacking that. He says, you have no justification for that. Where does it say that? And so I wrote it back, and I says, very simply, I just said, you're following Calvin's philosophy and theory, and I just said it in simple terms. You had to reinterpret it so that it's not forcing man, but it really is. It's forcing the heart of an unrepentant, wicked, rebellious sinner to become sweet and loving towards God without their own will. And I just used strong words to say it that you won't have the courage to say. And I just at the end I said, I pray God delivers you from the blindness of Tulip. Mm-hmm. Calvin and the Bible are similar, but they are not the same. You better stick with the Bible. And that's true. I don't want to be labeled a Calvinist, an Arminian, a this or that. I want to be labeled a Bible believer. End of story.
Amen.
So you're going to learn about how people start following Luther, or they start following John Calvin, or they start following... Well, there's all kinds of different groups and things, and you got to see that whenever they did, and as long as Calvin was going according to the Bible, it was good. As long as Luther was going according to the Bible, it was good. But after a while, Luther had some problems. All right? Luther had some attitudes, and it's still in his religion. His denomination still has him in it instead of Christ. Okay, mm-hmm. So church history gives you that so that you learn how to test and whether things are biblical or whether they're denominational. A lot of church history, your church history diagram there is pretty good, giving you a breakdown of when things occur. Now, when you got into your, still about your notebook, page 39, the whole idea when it talks about the fullness of time, the whole idea is that God was behind the founding of the Greek Empire. God was behind the founding of the Roman Empire. God was behind the use of the Greek language. Not many people spoke Hebrew, did they? In the 5th century BC. So how is God's word going to get out to the world? More normally, under the Old Testament, people had to come to Israel. People had to convert to Jews and had to learn Hebrew, like the Ethiopian eunuch. Here was a black man from 500 miles away, 600 miles away, in a chariot, traveling up Jerusalem, getting converted, and every year going up there to learn more Hebrew and read the scriptures himself, because the scriptures weren't in his language. Pretty much a lot of effort to go to if you're going to learn the Bible. So if you're going to have a Messiah for the world, you're going to have to get a language for the world. And it was Greek at that day. So God prepared the Greek language as a universal language, even Rome used the Greek language. Mm. Right? Now, they were Latinos. They were the original Latinos. They were Latin speakers, but they had to use Greek for the next for a period of about 400 or 500 years. And God used that in which to record his word. So the whole thing here in that first section is on how God prepared the world. First by giving people a concept. Now Greeks, you know, if you read history, you really come to understand, and we're going to get into church history in a moment, but church history is built upon a world history that was fractured and was a mess. They were very, you talk about mystical, everybody was hyper superstitious. All governments were local city-states, and they all fought against one another intensely. But under Rome, and first Alexander the Great tried to do it very well, and he almost did it, but then under Rome, they brought everybody and they gave them a sense of law. Remember when Paul was being whipped and he says, is it right that you are beating a Roman citizen? And they all went, we didn't know you were a Roman citizen. All of a sudden they had to hold back. And there was a sense of universal law. And that was good. There was the free movement of people that the gospel was going to be able to be moved from the Middle East throughout Europe. It was phenomenal. You know, there was a military, and I'm not a military promoter. I do believe that nations should be strong militarily, but I don't sit and get on my bandwagon. But because of Rome, it was Roman soldiers, I believe, that really effectively brought the gospel up to Upper England. Save Roman soldiers who worshipped the God of the Bible and took New Testament Christianity up to the Celts and up into England. It's phenomenal.
Isn't that what he says here, though, in this book anyway? It's a probability that's what happened.
That's right, that's right. And it's just, you know, we look and we go, how did the gospel get so far so fast? How did, by the time that you got to, I don't remember which emperor, but they sat down with the emperor and they says, listen, oh no, it was Constantine. I had to think about which one up until Constantine, but it was Constantine. And Constantine sat down and he had seen 10 of his predecessors, 10 Roman emperors, try to wipe out Christianity. And he sat down with his counselors and he says, what went wrong? And he says, we can't figure these Christians out. But sire, every time we kill one of them, two of them show up new, ready to go and ready to die for their Messiah. And at this point, Constantine, your holiness, or emperor, or whatever your name is, over half of the empire is Christian. And that's when Constantine said, well, if you can't beat them, join them. But half of his empire had become Christian. It's phenomenal. So, just the idea that within 3 centuries you'd have, I'm guessing at the population of Europe by the end of the 3rd century was probably around 300 million, maybe less, maybe 150, 200 million. But half of them were saved, Bible-believing, soul-winning Christians because of free movement. You know, Europe is very very powerful economically today because we have free movement. When we landed in Austria, we drove from Austria into Switzerland so easily. You can travel from Ireland, Northern Ireland. You can travel from country to country because they have free movement. And that promotes a lot of prosperity. That promotes a lot of freedom of interchange of ideas and so on and so forth. And that was there 2,000 years ago. So again, universal language. And then the Jews. The founding of everything that happened Christianity-wise was not just because of the Greeks and the Romans, but because of the Jews. Our concept of the church started where? Where was it its original seed? We know it, Jesus developed it, but what was its first incarnation?
That was the Pentecost, wasn't it?
Go back before that. The Jews, for about 250 years, had something. And Jesus, created a thing called a church that was easy for a Jew to transfer from to the church.
Tabernacle.
Synagogue. The synagogue. This concept of no matter where you are in the world, you may not be able to get to the temple, but you can gather together and hear the reading of the law and have it discussed and taught, and it will help you raise your kids in the Word of God, and it will allow people to bond together as a people. That was a contribution of the Jews. So, obviously the Bible. So that's what was given in your first section. When you get to chapter 2, you're going to get into some weird things. Again, everybody struggles with Peter being the rock, and obviously the Protestants say that it's not, it's Christ, and so on and so forth, but that's where the split in the church. In chapter 2, I need you by next week to read chapters 2 and 3, very short chapters. So you just simply have chapters 2 and 3 to read over. It just gives you some background so that I don't have to teach you absolutely everything. All right, where are we? We are...
Page 10, 5. Was that a 5? No, that's...
Yeah, Roman numeral 5. We're at Roman numeral 6. Good. Okay, going to try to get as far as we can down to the end of this section here. The word church has 6 applications in your Bible. All right, I'll show you lots of comparisons, lots of lists. Here's one of them. There was an Old Testament church in your Bible. It's called Israel, Acts chapter 7, verse 38. Let's find that real quick. Acts 7, 38. Brother John.
This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel, which spake to him in Mount Sinai.
All right. And you'll find it like, I think I've got it there, where it says 1 Chronicles 13:2, and David said unto all the congregation of Israel, the grouping together, the assembly of Israel, that was called the church in the wilderness. You got lots of other verses about congregation. As a matter of fact, Moses is called the shepherd in charge of that flock, or the first pastor. So if you want to find out what a pastor is like, you'll look to Moses. The brethren have a problem with pastors, but they don't seem to have a problem with Moses, and that always disappoints me. And I go back to say that the first picture of a church in the Old Testament is Noah and his family. And if there's anything that's more important than this, I don't know what it is, guys. And that is, if you have a family, you're their pastor. I'm not their pastor. You are. I aim to pastor as many people as I can, but I aim to equip men to shepherd and to love and to train and to help their family. Does that make sense? All right? So Noah's your initial first pastor. B, there's a general universal concept of a church.
What was A?
A was Old Testament church. B, a general universal concept of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Brother Jim.
And had put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
All right. Now, he's put, now this is God. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all powers, principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things in the what? Now, does that mean in the local church? Not at all. But there's this concept called, I don't like the term universal church because the Catholics love that term, the one holy apostolic universal church. Go to chapter 5, verse 27. Also read that too, Brother Jim. If you don't mind, read 25 and then 27.
25 and then 27?
Please.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
Now I apply it. That's a great application, that Christ loved the Bible Baptist Church and gave himself for it. But that's not what it says. He loved the church, a concept that he purchased it, that one day he will present it together as one entity to himself as a glorious church. Does that make sense? Yes, sir.
So there's one called out body.
Yes, sir.
Out of the world.
Yes. And one day we will assemble. But we're still the church. Okay? Even though we're assembled in small local groups. If you're not a part of a local group, then you're a hypocrite. Because if you're part of God's group called the church, he said not to forsake the assembling of yourselves in a local group. It keeps you humble. It keeps you working on loving one another. And to be a part of this general concept called the body of Christ, the church, and not be a part and a member in good standing of a local church, you're a hypocrite. We all hate hypocrites. But there is this concept of a universal church. It's called the body of Christ on the earth. Third group are called local assemblies. Local assemblies of Christians. Again, these are concepts of the word church. This is the most common usage when it talks about churches in the Bible. It's always the church of God at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, the church at Sardis, the church in Philadelphia. Those are churches. Those are local churches, correct? Then there are pagan assemblies. Ooh, Acts 19:39. Gina. Do you know there aren't all good churches out there, are there? So the word church, we always like to say it must only be a good thing. No, there are pagan churches. And there are quite a few of them, by the way. They all have R and C in front of them. Sorry.
I was going to say, the American the Air Force has allowed the Wiccans to now practice on the base in Utah, and they even gave them a place to go and worship rocks.
Everybody know what a Wiccan is?
Are they?
Those are witches.
Witches, yeah.
Yeah, and warlocks. And
really?
Yes, sir.
Can't
yeah.
say Jesus Christ in the prayer.
That's right.
You can allow Wiccans to.
That's right. That's right. It's called freedom of religion, and you can go too far. All right, Acts 19:39.
But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly.
Nope.
Nope.
Where did I do it wrong now? Let me see what I did wrong. Acts
19:37.
Oh, sorry. Oh, yeah, no, it's my fault.
For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess.
All right, now here's a man. What's his name there? Gaius. No, sorry, not Gaius. What's his name? Starts with a G, isn't it? He was just a
Gaius.
Gaius and Aristarchus. So they brought it before the town clerk. What's the town clerk's name? Oh, I don't know. Anyway, he brought it before the town clerk. I thought they'd give his name. I can't remember.
Did you not mention this last week?
It was a couple weeks ago, and the idea is that this pagan guy is saying these guys aren't robbing churches, as if churches already existed, and they did. They were assembly places, people where they assembled for religious activities and not always for good religious activities, just like over the Catholic Church. And then a lot of other churches, they call them a church, but it ain't a church, okay? That's the point. And then there is a glorified church one day in heaven. Six applications of the word church. Old Testament church, universal church, local churches, pagan churches, and one day a glorified, unified, ecumenical, true church in heaven.
What's the sixth one?
What's the sixth application?
One, two, three, four, five. All right, take six and make it five. I don't know. Maybe I was working from six. Well, good that you're noticing. I thought there were six there, right there. Make up the sixth one, maybe, I don't know.
So when we look for the six groups, we're
looking
for five.
Five, yeah. The word church has five applications.
Okay.
Seven main church denominations figured in church history. You have the Greek Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, these are the big churches, the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church. We call it the Episcopal or the Church of England. You have the Presbyterian Church. You have the Methodist group, Methodist Church. And you have the Baptist Church. You may not realize it, but Baptists count quite large. And when I say Baptist, I mean Baptistic even. And they're in large number. Over in Russia, there's the Orthodox Church. And there are a lot of what we call... They're nearly Calvinistic now, but there's a lot of Baptist churches that a lot of them are illegal. They survived through 70-some-odd years of Soviet Russia, but they're huge numbers. Romania is filled with them. A lot of the third world country is filled with Baptists. These are big name groups. There's an unbroken line if you want to try and sort of see groups that continue to carry on Bible-believing. Starting in 70 A.D., you can start to just look back up until then. You had Bible-believing believers and martyrs. Then your number two, you're going to learn about guys called Montanists. M-O-N-T-A-N-I-S-T-S. Montanists.
Those are monks, isn't it?
No. Not monastist, but Montanus. I don't remember his original name, but it's just a leader. And these guys later turned into a cult. But anyway, they started off believing the Bible. Novations, N-O-V-A, Nova, T-I-A-N-S. These guys were good. They turned into Waldensians. Nestorians, N number four, N-E-S-T, O-R-I, A-N-S, Nestorians. They're around for a while. They also become this group, we call them Arians. And Arians is not like the Arians of Hitler, but Arians doctrinally. Now doctrinally, the Arians ultimately start to believe that everybody's got good in them and the more good you do, and they actually turn into Catholics. They believe that you do good to get into heaven, and everybody's good enough probably to get into heaven. Nobody's really bad enough. But that's what Arians ultimately become.
Arians like Jehovah's Witnesses, like exactly mm-hmm. the same.
Well, they become that way, but that's not how Arianists started. The originator of Arians, of the Arian, this is what they become, and that's where he drew it from, was their writings and historians. Turned into a cult later.
So far there's only two good guys here.
No. These all guys, these all are good, but they become bad. If I were to show a chart and I'd say, in history, you run for a while and you get this group and they get persecuted and they nearly get wiped out, and the ones who remain become a cult. But out of them may become another group, and they go for a while, they get heavily persecuted and they get wiped out, but the ones who survive turn into a cult, and so on and so forth, so on and so forth. And each time as they became a cult, some would break away and try to go back to the Bible. And the cult would be the Arians, the fruit of them that are there today.
Okay, so there was an, and they turned bad.
Yeah, there was the Nestorian controversy where they had lots of problems and they started going way off. But they try. Again, I'm going to give them a lot of benefit of doubt.
They lost their way, basically.
Yeah.
In scripture.
When you find guys, then the historians weren't very brilliant doctrinally, but they tried to go according to the Bible. So I give them a place saying these were people who are looking at the religious influence of the day and the religious teaching, and they tried to go by the Bible. Now they ended up in a cult. But my point is that's how a lot of Pentecostals get. A lot of Pentecostals come out of the Catholic Church, they try to get into the Bible, and they get stuck in Acts. That's all they can do is get into Acts. They can't go any further. But I give them the benefit of the I honor them saying, at least they tried to get back to the Bible. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So that's how come they're in the list. Not that I don't want to become a Nestorian. I don't want to follow. And as a matter of fact, you're going to find problems with all of these. But you're going to find an intense desire to not follow the religion of the day, but to get back to the Bible. Somebody had their hand up. Yes, Dean.
I'm just thinking, but the basis of this has to be salvation, too. How these still believe in salvation by grace through faith.
Yeah. Some of them got messed up. And I can't trust the history to tell me the truth about them. You'll read the Catholics write about certain ones of these and do nothing but malign them. And so I can't trust that they're telling me the truth about what they really believe.
I'm just saying, that's what ultimately messes up, I guess, their salvation, thinking about how to be saved, or just some other fringe doctrines and stuff.
Yeah, it's not just salvation. Some of them get struck on the deity of Christ, and they really get messed up on whether he was really all God or all man, or how can be both, and how can flesh ever be holy, so on and so forth. So they'll battle over that, and they'll struggle with that, and through that, sometimes come to wrong conclusions. But again, when I'm looking at that, I'm looking at Bible believers. That doesn't mean they all actually come to the same conclusion even about salvation. Some of them add baptism to salvation ultimately. But they're trying to get back to the Bible. Okay? And I'll be honest, if I meet somebody and they've got a NIV under their arm, and I start to talk to them about the gospel and they say they're saved and everything, if that person believes the NIV is the Word of God from cover to cover, I got great time for them. Because I believe they're trying to just stick to the Bible. And I'll work with them and I show them, listen, there's some problems with that. Let me show you and get you to where you understand that God did preserve His Word and somebody has slipped you in a false set of gospels. You're being saved, but the Bible really says you are saved. It's done. And I think most of the time when I dealt with people like that, they make the change instantly. They just, boy, I just want the Bible. Because if somebody, now this is what I've normally met here in Ireland, they'll have 15 translations. They don't believe one of them. And they'll say, well, I know they got problems, but I know where the problems are. I'm like, whoa, hold on. It's hard to deal with them because they don't want an absolute authority. They like this one today, and then I'll read this one tomorrow. And you know, I don't really like them. When it's really down to it, I like this one. And they're just, it's a religion of their own making. You understand what I'm saying?
It's hard
to deal with them. But if I deal with somebody who's trying to get to the Bible and believe just the Bible, even if they have, you know, a Catholic Bible, I'd much rather deal with a Catholic who believes their Bible, if they even have one. If they have the Bible, I don't believe my Bible. I can lead them to Christ. Amen? Yeah. And I can show them, listen, Catholic Confraternity Version 1948 says, except you be born from above. Mm-hmm. Oh man, I can use that. Nothing wrong with that. Yeah, you were born here. Now you got to be born from above. It's a spiritual birth. I can lead them to Christ. If they'll believe, I can lead a Jehovah's Witness to Christ if they'll believe their New World Translation, but they won't believe it. They'll always say, well, you can't trust it. You have to go back to the original languages. I say, which one do you want to go to? If you believe something, I can work with you. Does that make sense? But most of them don't even want to believe. They just want to believe the Watchtower. They don't want to believe their Bible. All right, so that's my point. So, Nestorians. Then you get these guys, number five, you get the Eukites and the Messalines. They turn into what we call Bulgarians and the Manicheans. These are all names you're going to get familiar with. You're not going to have to memorize them. But number six, the Donatists. But these are key people you're going to focus on over the next 12 weeks. Donatists, and probably we're not going to get this. We're probably going to have to divide this into two groups. Number seven, time periods, the Paulicians. Paulicians. Number eight, the Bogomiles. Each one of these, sorry?
Were they from Ireland?
Not the Bergamiles. What'd you say, the Bogomiles? What's that from Irish? What do you mean?
Bogomiles.
Bog.
All right, the Bogomiles.
Bogota?
Oh, man. Leave it to Irish humor. The Cathari. The Cathari. Now, from them, these guys all interact. You'd be surprised. Hey, misery loves company. If you're being hunted, if you're being persecuted, and somebody else is being hunted, persecuted, even though they might be of a different doctrinal persuasion, you might link up with them, which was what was happening. I'm giving you a taste that sometimes these guys intermingled with other guys because they were in the same boat. They may not have been the same doctrinally, and you find them interacting with a lot of, and they're producing a lot of different influence on people. But you got the Waldenses. Now, these are a good group. Waldenses. W-A-L-D. Number 10. Where's Waldo? W-A-L-D-E-N-S-E-S. For all practical purposes, you're a Waldensian. Now, Waldo is his name, a preacher who really just motivated some people to follow the Bible. Number 11, Anabaptists. Number 12, Protestants. And then the proper name, number 13, Baptists. Some people have a problem with that name. I don't, because it's a persecuted name. It's a name that stands for Bible-believing. It's a name that has stood for purity for the last 500 years. that doctrinally can be traced it back to the Bible, go through lots of different groups and things. I don't stand up and say that there's always been a Baptist church that's been named a Baptist church all the way back to John the Baptist and all that stuff. That's what some people try to do. No, I just know that for 500 years, the Baptists have tried to stay to the Bible. And for years before that, each group that tried to do that, I associate with. Yes, Jean?
I was just going to ask about, like, Methodists.
Yeah, your Methodist would be number 12. Would be Lutherans, Calvins, Puritans, the German Evangelists, and the... it would include Presbyterians. We're trying to go back to the Bible. They would be included in number 12. Now, the Anabaptists are different than the Presbyterians and some of those larger groups and the Calvinists. I didn't list all of them. You could go on for all day just trying to make sense of all these things. I just tried to give you some names.
Have you ever heard of Hoffman?
Well, yeah. You're going to hear it. Yes, Dan?
Just that the Baptists didn't come out of the Protestant movement. The Baptists are a line. Okay.
That's right. No, I'm just saying by name. They appeared by name 500 years ago.
Some people think that we came out of the Protestant movement.
Right, yeah. No, the Protestants tried to slaughter the Baptists just like the Catholics did.
Pastor, did you mention the Ebionites?
Ebionites.
Who were they?
I didn't.
Followers of
Eberleites.
They're gone.
Their light's gone out.
Who were they?
I've got too many names. Where do you see the Ebionites?
In the study section.
Study questions.
Section quiz.
Oh, number D. I didn't mention it. See, that's a... Doc, which of the following belong to the list? And if they're not in the list, they wouldn't be circled. Does that make sense?
Yeah, of course.
Duh.
I just want to know who they are.
Don't worry about them.
They're one of the termites.
Yeah, the termites, the flashlights, the Hittites, the parasites. Yeah. Okay, so have you guys done the section quiz? Like I told you to. Did I not tell you to?
You said you'd go over it.
I said we'd go over it. Oh. Meaning that you're supposed to do it.
I see.
You got 10 minutes. Run through the questions real quick.
We look at the answers,
no, don't go back. Just try to remember it.
Just have to remember
it. Quiz.
trying to remember.
SPR.
I forget. Yeah, we had an
acronym or whatever it was.
ESPT.
That's a section of it.
ESPT, SPO.
ESPT.
ESPT.
SARS.
Oh, you don't have to
say it. Yeah.
But ESPT,
what? SPL. I think it's SPL.
Yeah, SPL, yeah, that's good.
Nations, fusions, Philippines, Bosch.
Good.
All
right, which of the following?
So, number one is by groups of it.